one of the difficult things about training is that you're given so much information and no time to put it into practice that you're concerned lest the processing of it vanish from your mind altogether. And up to this point in this letter, Paul has been giving doctrine. But at this point, he turns, still with some doctrinal comment, but he turns to the practical aspect of Christian living. It's very interesting that, by and large, the proportion in the scriptures is about the same as this, between theory and practice, if you like, between the doctrine and the application of that doctrine. Some people, of course, prefer the theory because it's a convenient way to avoid the challenge that the Christian life demands. Well, Paul turns from the subject of God's discipline, the subject of chastening, the subject of things that seem to go wrong in our lives, not because they can ever be wrong in God's handling of them, but because of our perceptions of them. It's not what we wanted. And he says, of course, that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. But nevertheless, afterward. Now, he's saying, we've not quite got through the period of chastening. Maybe you Jews are still not quite got it sorted in your mind as to how you feel about leaving Judaism altogether behind for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But there are things to be done in the meantime. And he begins by saying, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now that suggests prayer, because the Jewish people sometimes used to lift up their hands in prayer, and sometimes they used, as Paul did, to kneel. So what is first of all suggested is that we put aside the things that seem to us to be grievous, that we be joyful before the Lord, and that we get on with the things that are nearest, if you like, to hand. Lift up the hands which hang down. Now, hands, of course, are a symbol not only of prayer and of praying, but this may be an important moment to think in terms of lifting up our hands in prayer, putting our hands to the task again of prayer. But it also refers to the lifting up of the hands to our work. Sometimes we get slow in our work, sometimes lackadaisical, sometimes bored, sometimes it's so repetitious that we feel we can't face doing anything fresh. But whatever it is, whatever our hand finds to do, let us lift them up. Let us not be those who have them hanging down, who are always sorrowful, who always find something to be glum about. Lift up the hands which hang down. And the feeble knees. Now, of course, that could also mean people did have feeble knees in old days, and perhaps more than now because of accidents that couldn't be righted by surgery. But really, it seems to suggest old age. It seems to suggest the time when you might slow down a bit, when you might not want to walk very far, when you might find it difficult to go down to the well to get water or to do anything else that involved even the shortest of journeys. But it's picture language. And he's saying, get up and going. Be vigorous in the service of the Lord. Do it with all your might. Do it with all your main. Set about it as unto the Lord. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And if the reason for being so depressed is because you feel that the Lord has left you or abandoned you or chastened you, then it is, he's not abandoned you, and the chastening is for your better good. It may be, like these Jews, that we were chastening a false thing, that we were looking to go back to that which would be of no profit, and the Lord has hedged up the way, and we've got beating a head against a brick wall, as we would say. We've got tired of actually doing that, like we read about the people at Sodom, who were made blind, that they wearied to find a door. And so it is that maybe we have got weary. And if we've got weary in well-doing, because nobody's encouraged us, or whatever reason it is, then nevertheless let us know that we did these things to the Lord, and we will offer our service to the Lord. So here, first of all, the first note of application in this letter to the Hebrews is not to be dull, not to be slow, not to be provocative, not to be afraid, not to want to go back to the old way, but to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. And here is the picture language. As you say, you can make a straight path with your hands, you can walk it with your feet, and so this whole picture is of making spiritual progress, and the making of straight paths for the feet means to get your difficulties ironed out. I was talking today on the phone to somebody about the Queen. It's a person who, being of an Anglican background, would pray weekly according to the prayer book for the Queen, in a way that maybe possibly we do and possibly we forget, but we tend not to do it publicly so much. Now, he suggested, you see, that he believed that the Queen was a true believer. He believed that the desire. I've noticed that the Christmas speeches of the last 2 years have been a little more evangelistic and evangelical. But you see that she also does things like racing and things that we wouldn't consider doing on the Lord's Day. So there's a sort of mixed message. But the trouble is, if we send out mixed messages in our families, or mixed messages to our neighbourhood from our church, that we're not consistent, our children, or our neighbours, or those that observe us, will latch on to the things we don't do rather than the things that we do, or the other way around, if it's not the godly things. And they will take an excuse not to follow us down the Christian pathway. So here, you see, if we don't work with the will, if we don't seem enthusiastic about the Lord, if it doesn't take our 100% interest, then the lame are going to be turned out of the way. There's going to be a blockage there. When they do diversions in Zambia, I expect it may well be true of a lot of Africa, but you go down these roads, and maybe they're repairing a car-sized pothole in the road, you see. So they just say diversion, and they sort of put an arrow, and it means you go through the field. Nothing's been done about the field. It may be ploughed, it may not be, it may be sinking in the plough marks, it may be anything, but they just divert you, just get you off the road. Never mind where you go, just off the road. And the picture sort of suggests here that we may derail people, that's a modern metaphor, that we may divert them, that we may cause them to go out of the way into other interests where nothing is particularly prepared for them, but anything rather than do what we do. We've diverted them out of the way by our lifestyle. So he says, by being sad or grumpy, or particularly to these Jews who were arguing among themselves and thinking we don't want to continue in this faith, maybe that they were spoiling it for many other Jews. Maybe they were sounding putting doubt into the hearts and minds of many others who wouldn't even have considered going back to the old Jewish way. But once it's put in that sort of perspective, once they become a faction wanting to do this, then it turns out of the way those, if you like, who are lame. Those who might, for those reasons, not have thought of diverting, but maybe have their own reasons, once the suggestion is possible, to turn away from the faith. So he says that being joyful, being vigorous in our faith, doing those things which are right, and all these things, and particularly keeping onwards down the Christian path, is crucial to keep others by example and by teaching. People want to see that our example matches the teaching of the Scriptures. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. I remember, I think I may have told you, but we used to live in Auburn. Before I married, I remember one day going out and twisted my ankle. And the road in Aldborough in which we lived was an unmade, unadopted road. You know what that means, you get puddles and bumps and all the rest of the things. I noticed this last couple of months that the road has actually been sort of resurfaced for the first time ever, I think. But when you twisted your ankle, you would rather it was paved, the road. You would rather it was level, that it didn't have hidden bumps or very visible bumps, because everyone is so difficult to judge when your ankle is twisted. Now, the lame are the first to feel the difficulties in an unleavened meal, I'm mixing the metaphors, in an unmade up road. But those who labour under difficulties of understanding are the first to feel our shortcomings in teaching. Those who labour under personal difficulties are the first to fall by the wayside if they see in us personal unresolved problems. And right through the whole spectrum, the vulnerable are always the ones. If the teachers go on strike, probably won't make any difference to the good pupils. It's always the vulnerable ones that suffer most. And it's true of absolutely every walk of life. And so it is that if we who are well instructed, if we who have good cause to love the Lord Jesus and all he's done for us and be joyful in his house, if we, just because we've got the grumps, or just because we don't feel well, or we've met some difficult passage, if we turn out to be a cross patch or anything like that, it will have major repercussions in those who are more vulnerable. We say, well, they shouldn't react like that. But we have a responsibility to the less vulnerable. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it, that is, that which is lame, let it rather be healed. We should be much more positive to seek to do those things that will bring the Christian gospel, the healing of the teaching of the Bible, and the healing of our own affections towards them in Christ. We should be very forward to do what we can in that way. Follow peace with all men. The word men has been supplied. It's referred just as the expression that which is lame be turned out of the way. It may refer to Christian or non-Christian, but certainly refers to the vulnerable. So following peace with all isn't just all believers. And particularly applies, this is one of those things that particularly applies in the world of unbelief, where we meet colleagues, where we meet others who are not believers. For here it will have great power, peace with all men, that we're not critical, that we're not antagonistic, that we're not warlike, that we're not gunning for them all the time, that we're not finding a reason to pull them to pieces. Follow peace with all men. Now that's an instruction. The Lord said, peace I leave with you. Then we should leave some share of that peace with those that we meet. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The personal holiness is one of the characteristics of a Christian that he must pursue every day of his life. Doubtless we feel that we failed from time to time, and possibly if others think we've done things and they try and show us in the scripture that what we're doing is wrong, we'll try and find an excuse to justify what we've done. But of holiness it is written, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, if our sins are pardoned, then of course it is true that they are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will not lose our salvation because of them. The other side of that coin is if we continue in unholiness, we have no evidence to show or to declare to our own soul from the scriptures that we are in fact truly saved. You would expect, being truly saved, that we would be holy. You would have expected that after some falls perhaps, but we would have turned away from our old bad habits, our unholiness. I mean, even some of the gross things Paul could say, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are cleansed, but ye are sanctified. And so he says, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Here is something very severe. He doesn't say, if we don't follow peace, we won't see the Lord, but of holiness, that character which is God's alone. You do understand, don't you, that it is holiness that is God's distinctive. If in any one particular he ever showed himself to be unholy, he would therefore show himself to be unjust and all sorts of other things. But if he ever showed himself to be unholy, he would thereby cease to be God, and he therefore could not sustain his everlasting person. There would be some threat from somewhere. The whole thing turns on his absolute, absolute holiness. And therefore, for any of us to be in heaven presupposes an absolute pardon from our absolute unholiness. But also that he cannot stomach those who take the name of his dear son continuing in the thing that he abhors. Well, we all have to preach to our own heart. But here is a reminder in this, that here are these Jews who are to follow holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, the Jews of Paul's day were particularly vulnerable and prone to adultery. That was one of the major sins of their generation. It was excused, and all sorts of people got involved in it. And of course, we've often asked the question, haven't we, about the woman taken in adultery. Where was the man? He was conveniently left out. And so here the gospel tells us in this letter that holiness is that without which no man shall see the Lord. Let us therefore seek that way of holiness. Let us seek to follow it. And let us seek to follow it in the sight of all men. Follow peace with all men. Well, you have a relationship of peace with people. You don't quite have that same relation of holiness with others, except that you refrain from the gross sins with them. But they, even if they're not personally involved, you want to be able to know that we are walking in holiness, and that there's no stain, so far as they can see, legitimately on our character. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Two possible meanings here. It may refer, the next verse does, to apostasy, falling right away from the faith. But this verse can also be applied to backsliding, that is to say, no falling away from the faith, but a temporary inability or refusal from some sin or some other reason to be walking with Christ and to meet with the brethren. Well, he says, whichever way, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Once we cease to drink from the well of the water of life, then we of course revert to type. We will revert in our behaviour, if not in our standing with God, if we're saved, but we revert in our behaviour in just the same way as we were beforehand, and as many people are. So we are to be very careful, we're to look diligently, that we do not fail of the grace of God, that we do drink of those waters of life. And if the Lord has dealt with us in grace, which is mercy to undeserved sinners, then surely we should deal with everyone else. I was speaking to my friend. He phoned me up from London, perhaps once a year, and he was talking. And he just, in passing, said this comment. He says, I never criticise because I don't want to be criticised by God myself. It's very interesting, you see. And he went on to make another similar comment. But that is exactly right. If criticism according to the scriptures is warranted, that we can point out to people from the scriptures that this is what they should do, and what they and we ourselves are clear in that particular line, that's fine, but we are to speak the truth in love. But the scriptures do speak of judge not, that you be not judged. And there is that comment. Well, we do not desire to fail of the grace of God. All that we have, we don't deserve. And something of that should shine forth in our life. People should be able to say of us, well, I didn't deserve that kindness. They wouldn't say that, but you know what I mean. That they should be able to think that they didn't deserve that kindness, that we were over and above what could reasonably be expected in our dealings with them, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And then we have this very memorable expression, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Every church knows this, and we will not be strangers, and are not strangers to this. If there is anything bitter in the church, whether it be a disagreement, whether it be a dispute, whether there even be justification for it, because there is immorality or something, but if there is any bitterness, the whole church gets involved. Nobody escapes. Even those who are not involved in the actual issue and the taking up of the issue take sides one way or the other. Perhaps they're right, perhaps they're wrong. But everybody becomes involved. Many people become defiled by the root of bitterness. They say things which they shouldn't say. They spread rumours which they shouldn't spread. They betray confidences which they shouldn't have mentioned. They tell people in the world beyond the church of the things that they hear about. If we're not talking about church, talking about family, the thing is bitter, maybe we talk to others outside the family about things that others shouldn't know anything about. Roots of bitterness cause many to be defiled. And that is a good reason to remember the psalmist in Psalm 73, he kept his particular doubts to himself because he said, if the brethren should know, they would find it very, very difficult. Perhaps I ought to quote the exact words to you rather than just summarise it to make the point. But the words in Psalm 73, verse 15, I could read you a bit earlier than that. From verse 13, he's saying, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, if I say these things out loud, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, till I went into the sanctuary of God, and there he found the resolution of his troubles, you see. So, any root of bitterness, whether it's private thoughts, as it was with the psalmist in 73, anything like that does cause many to be defiled. And it is terrible to see how everybody is spoiled by trouble in a church, trouble in a family, or anything like this. So he says, look diligently to see that we, for our part, do not fail in any particular of the grace of God. And then, looking diligently, lest there be any fornicator. I don't think it means looking around to see if there are any, just making sure you're not yourself, I think is what the thing is. Looking diligently, lest there be any fornicator, that's any sexual immorality at all. It would include adultery, but it goes beyond adultery. Or profane person, as Esau. The word profane comes from a Greek word which means to trample. So if you think, do not tread on the grass or on the flowers, that'll lead you into the correct train of thought. It means a trampler. Somebody who doesn't care about the work that's been put into somebody might trample on the flowers and it might be the only ones in the county. Or, you know, you get the idea. Somebody who actually has no appreciation. Children borrow onto the garden after their ball. They don't care whether it's nicely laid out, whether it's taken years, months, weeks to get the thing right. They just go. Now, a profane person is a trampler. We use the word profanity, particularly of oaths, and particularly of blasphemies and things of that sort, which in a sense was true of Esau, but the description of Esau is that his trampling on divine things, his riding roughshod over God's command, showed itself because for one morsel of meat he sold his birthright. Now you can see even just with that little bit that the thing is totally out of all proportion. I can't remember any of the details particularly now. I don't know if it was our children or another child, but I remember, you see, that two children can swap things at school and the parents have to get involved, because the thing which one child God gave away that he didn't want was really worth a lot. He may have swapped it for a conker or something like that, you see. And so the parents have to intervene and sort this matter out amicably, because the child hasn't appreciated the value compared with the other thing which he felt he wanted on the spur of the moment. And the thing has to be sorted at a higher level. Well, now, if you will turn to Genesis 25, the horror, really, of what he did becomes more apparent than if I just remind you of it. But in Genesis chapter 25, I do understand the difficulty when I ask you to find things, because I have grave difficulty myself sometimes. It will not go to this particular page. You'd think I'd never read it, but I actually looked it up this morning in this Bible. Here we are. Verse 29. And Jacob sowed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now, he was gravely in error. And you can see that people get defiled by our sin, and the consequences for Esau of Jacob's sin. And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die." Really? He was exhausted. He was hungry. He might even have fainted. But dying? And what profit shall this birthright? See, it only affects when his father dies. And to a youngster, that could be years away. No. I'd rather have the soup now, hot, and I'm tired, and I'm thirsty, and I'm sweating. I'd rather have the soup now. Never mind birthrights, we'll sort that out some other time. You've got the idea, haven't you? And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his day. And then the comment, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Well, we need to become expert as believers in distinguishing in all things between the precious and the vile. But even non-believers should be able to sort out the relative value of the things that matter. And the condemnation of Esau is that for one morsel of meat he sold his birthright. Now, will you turn with me before we read the next bit to Genesis 27, and we'll just see the sequel to this, and then you'll understand better, I think, the wording that we have in Hebrews. But if we turn to Genesis 27, and to verse 30. Genesis 27 and verse 30. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from the hunting. And he also had made savoury meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise, and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. But Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly, and said, Who? Where is he that has taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, now here's the repentance with tears, you see, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, O my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. So we turn back to Hebrews 12. And we understand verse 17 that bit much more readily. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. That is to say that Isaac, under the leading of God, would not go back on what he'd done. That blessing was full and that blessing was final and could not be reversed. He was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. Now what you must understand to get this right is nothing to do with him. He might have been bitter and full of sorrow. It was Isaac who didn't change his mind. That's what's referred to here. As God sometimes says to give us some idea, though of course God is unchanging, it's said of God that he might repent, you see. Or equally, God is not a man that he should repent. But it's Isaac's repentance that is mentioned here. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. No place of repentance in his father Isaac. Isaac wasn't going back on what he decreed. Though he sought it carefully, he did, didn't he? He argued his case. Have you no blessing for me, my father? Have you no blessing for me? Have you only one blessing? He sought it with tears. He had a bitter cry at the beginning, and then at the end he wept. So, you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. If we trample holy things, we do declare that we are not true believers, and we shall be rejected. If we do not know the value of holy spiritual things, and even though we might seem to be among the elect, you understand, it wasn't in the line of Esau, it was his brother that was accepted. And though we shall never be lost to a true believers, the very fact that we can trample something like that might just indicate to others, at least, that we're not what we make out to be. And we may therefore be deceived in our standing. And here is this strong, strong plea with these Jewish Christians. Do not go back. Do not sell Christ for Judaism. do not trample on the Holy Son of God. And then he makes this wonderful, wonderful contrast. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Now, that happened a long time before this generation of Jews. So he's not talking literally, is he? They couldn't come to that mount. He's talking about in their mind, in their faith, in their following of those who did. You'll not come to the mount that might be touched, but it wasn't to be touched, and that burned with fire at the time of the giving of the law. You'll not come to that blackness and darkness of the storm, the tempest. Wonderful to read the account in Exodus 19. At the same time, there was the sound of a trumpet, as there will be in the last day, and the voice of words, the voice of God speaking, saying, let nobody come. And speaking, of course, the words of the commandments. Which voice that they heard, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, you have a duty to refrain those who are not rational. Beasts who cannot think for themselves, even they will perish if they come into that situation. The creation through the fall groans for the sake of man. So there is a responsibility to look after those things that can't look after themselves. They could not endure that command. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. There is no record in the scripture other than this that Moses said that. I mean, it's undoubtedly true, but we wouldn't have known it from Genesis. Genesis spoke of the mountain quaking, but not of Moses quaking because of the sight of that mountain and the voice of the Lord. Of course, it was Moses who recorded that the mountain quaked, but he nowhere says that he actually quaked. But clearly this has been understood, passed down over the years, and the Holy Spirit brings it to the mind of Paul here. So we've not come to that which caused people to tremble, but we see something of the Lord's holiness, who when he was going to reveal his law, not the gospel, insisted that such a separation be made between himself and the rest of the people, that now we've come to the Saviour. Though that way is a much more gentle way, and though that way is a much more loving way, we're not thereby to take it less seriously. Surely those who are in their right mind, surely those who don't trample affection, know that if they have the affection of love at home, or with husband and wife, or in whatever true relationship, that they're not going to barter that for something else. So he's showing, see, that we have something even more wonderful than that which was made visibly clear and felt clear to the people, that it was terrible. Well, therefore, we who have such a wonderful gospel must be aware of the awe in which it is to be held, must be aware of the greatness of the Saviour who died on Calvary, and not flaunt it by disobeying and being careless. So he says, you are not come to the mount that might be touched, but verse 22, ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now again, they didn't come to Mount Zion literally either. Well, some of them had been probably there to Jerusalem. But he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, as he goes on to say. And you can find a mention of that and read that up in Revelation 14, if you like. But he says, you've come, if you like, to the city of the living God. You've come to the Lord's people. You've come to the church. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And involved in your belonging to this little local church, which they had, or our little local church. So this is the thing, you see. Here we are. We're sitting here on a day like this. And we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to an innumerable company of angels, though we don't see them. We've come to the General Assembly in Church of the Firstborn, and so on. Therefore, we ought not to treat it lightly. We ought not to treat one another, and certainly we ought to fix our minds on the Lord, and the Lord only, otherwise we're trampling him in his place. Verse 23, you are come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. The letter of Peter and one of the others are called general letters. The word is Catholicos, as in Catholic. And the word, the Greek word Catholic means worldwide. Worldwide. So the Roman Catholic Church is not, should never refer to the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church is the wide worldwide church of all believers. But the Roman Catholic Church is their version of it. You should never actually just refer to the Catholic Church. Well, he says you've come to the Catholic Assembly, the worldwide assembly. More than the worldwide assembly, it means the complete assembly. The word world does not appear in Catholic. It means entirely, completely. But the word Catholic is used in that sense of worldwide, but it really means of all times, complete, to the complete ecclesia, church, assembly, the church of the firstborn being Christ. If it referred to the church, they would be secondborn because they've been born again, but it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Well, we know, and we value for ourselves, that the Lord foreknew us in eternity and elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But do you think that of the Filipino or the Chinese or the African convert? See, even then we don't always quite get the power of these things. We've come to Mount Zion more holy than the mount that might be touched. We've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, and though we're only in a little part of it, it's still more holy than that which could be touched. We've come to those who are written in heaven, and we've come to God, the Judge of all. Now, he deals with this in what appears, at first sight, to be a funny order. You'd think that we come to God, the Judge of all, would be the climax, wouldn't you? And there'd be nothing to follow. But he's actually illustrating in ways that we can personally take in. So he says, we've come to God, the Judge of all, but we've also come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We also, in worshipping the church, I don't say they see us or we see them, but we're into the same gathering, we belong to the same heritage of those who have long since been perfected, being justified by faith through grace. So we've come to the spirits of just, that is, justified men made perfect. And we've come to Jesus. Now that's the point of his argument. They would agree with all that's gone before, but they had doubts about Jesus, you see. And to Jesus. So do not neglect, do not trample the doctrines of faith. We have come to Jesus, the mediator, the middleman, the one in the middle, the one who intercedes between two opposed parties, God and man, because of man's sin. But we've come to Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant in his blood. And particularly the blood. And that blood has to cover us. And that was what was symbolized by the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament sacrifices. It has nothing to do with sprinkling for baptism, but the blood was sprinkled in the sacrifices as an evidence that that which was sprinkled was identified with the victim that was slain. It covered. So the blood of sprinkling, and it speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried unto God out of the ground. The hymn says, probably correct interpretation, the hymn says, Abel's blood for vengeance cried. God said, his blood cries to me out of the ground. Well, it's better than vengeance, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanseth from every sin. May the Lord give us not only to feel how what a wonderful privilege it is to be called by grace and brought into the church, but also help us to be joyful not only in the house of prayer, but to be a good example out in the world by the way we live. And there will be more of the practical side to follow.